The Confederate Air Force is a group of pilots who fly World War II airplanes. And among their repertoire, they've got an old B-29, a P-40, a P-38, a P-51, and for the Navy not to be left out, an F-4F, and they even have one Messerschmitt. Now, these people were sort of flying around Colorado Springs yesterday and on Saturday, and once or twice over the glen came these propeller-driven aircraft of the Confederate Air Force. Now, of paramount importance to these particular airplanes is that little piece of equipment that's right in front of them, namely the propeller. For if you remember, or some of you with gray hair like mine, remember back to those days when we did have propeller-driven airplanes, what we had in those cases is that piece of wood or that piece of metal that was up front was rather vital to the success of the flight of that airplane. If you lost your propeller, what you had on your hands was a rather heavy glider that wouldn't glide too well, but would probably go straight down. Now, there are in life some very important things. For example, if you're a truck driver going down the mountain, say over here, Berthoud Pass or Loveland Pass or one of the passes with a 5% grade, I believe that your brakes would be of paramount importance. If, for example, you're a heart attack victim, and or a respiratory problems patient, an oxygen tent, or some medical equipment is of paramount importance for your survival. And so in life, there are certain things that are extremely important. A ship without a rudder isn't going to go anywhere. And that beautiful parade of ships in New York Harbor on July the 4th wouldn't have gone very far had all of the ships suddenly somehow or other lost all of their rudders. And so in life, it is of paramount importance to have certain things. To every Christian, and this is going to be our topic of this morning, the Word of God must be of paramount importance. It is absolutely necessary. There is simply not enough words in the English language for us to emphasize the importance of the Word of God to the Christian. 4,000 years ago, a man by the name of Job expressed it well. He said, "I have treasured the words of his mouth," God's mouth, "more than my necessary food." Job 23:12, reading from the New American Standard Bible. "I have treasured the words of God's mouth more than my necessary food." To him, the Word of God was more important than even eating. And I wonder, in today's very comfortable America, how many of us could really say that? How many of us would be willing to go without meals in order to become thoroughly immersed in the Word of God? Now, since God has given to us all that we need through the Scripture, and all we can know of Him, therefore, can be learned only through the Word of God. In the words of a Scotch Presbyterian Confession of Faith and Shorter Catechism, in speaking about the Word of God, they have said, "It is the only rule or standard of faith and practice. It is the only rule of faith, that which we are to believe, and practice that which we are to do." There is not language strong enough in English, as I've said before, to stress the importance of the Word of God in our lives. The Word is of paramount importance. This morning we would like to look at several reasons of many why the Word of God is of paramount importance in the life of the Christian. And I'd like to use a few illustrations and four major things to tell to us why you and I ought to be convinced of the vital necessity and paramount importance of the Word of God. It is not merely a take-it-or-leave-it proposition. It is not just something that can be looked at and sort of shrugged with our shoulders and said, "Well, isn't that nice?" It is not something that we look at our convenience. It is not an option that we have as Christians. The Word of God must be, I emphasize, must be an inherent and integral part of everything that you and I as Christians are. It's the Word of God that is of paramount importance to the Christian. First of all, I'd like to share with you the fact that the Word of God is of paramount importance to us because it is God's Word to us. It is God speaking to us. It is God sharing something with us. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. 2 Peter 1:21, holy men of old moved as the, or wrote as the Holy Spirit moved within them. Or to put it in another way, the Bible is of vital importance to our lives because it is the inspired Word of God. It is rather interesting that the battle that has been drawn between Christian and non-Christian over the past many centuries has been in that one area. Is this book that we have the inspired Word of God? Or is it something that is simply the work of inspired men? Very much like Bach, an inspired musician, or Shakespeare, an inspired writer. Is this book the inspired Word of God? Or is this merely the Word of great men who put together these things and we now have them in our hands to sort of do with what we would like to do? Well, I submit to you that the Bible itself tells us that the Word, the Scripture, is inspired by God Himself. The terminology that is being used here is Scripture is God-breathed. The expression in the Greek that is used in 2 Timothy 3:16 is the word theopneustos, God's breath. The very breath of God, through the means of human instrumentality, brought into being that which we call the Scripture. But men being men, and Satan, our enemy, being who he is and always at the attack against the Scriptures, has throughout history attacked this, the very foundation of our faith, and sort of brought questions into the minds of men. And the interesting thing is that today, in the day in which we live, in the 1970s, here again is the battleground. More and more coming to the fore, even in evangelical circles, is what is called the battle for the Bible. And a recent book by Harold Lindzell, the editor of Christianity Magazine, pinpoints some of the things that are going on among those who would claim to be evangelicals in terms of what is the Scripture. Is it really that inspired? Is it without error? Is it the Word of God to me in every situation? The battle lines are being drawn again in the generation in which you and I live. The Scripture itself tells us the Word of God is inspired. The Scriptures, according to the Apostle Paul then, are the very breath of God given through the medium of human instrumentality. God not violating the personality of the writer, not violating the means by which that writer wrote, nevertheless made sure that that which that writer wrote is indeed the very Word of God. And Peter states categorically that those who have written the Word of God, those who have written the Scripture, are those who have been moved by the Holy Spirit of God to write His Word. Thus, what we have here is not something that is subject to human reason or debate, but is the very essence of the revelation of the person of God to you and to me, even in this generation in which we live. Now, we could go on for the whole hour that is before us in talking about the inspiration of the Bible. But I think probably the best way to do this is to simply illustrate by one illustration the fact that this Scripture, this Bible, this book that we have in our hands is indeed the very Word of God. And the illustration that I would like to use, and so to speak a proof that I would like to use with you this morning, is the one that comes out of the prophetic part of the Bible. I'm sure some of you may realize that quite a bit of the Bible is prophecy. In fact, according to the Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy, 27% of the Bible is prophetic in the predictive sense. Nearly 8,000 verses speak of the future from the perspective of the writer. And out of these 8,000 verses, many of the prophecies, and there are over 1,800 prophecies in the Bible, have to do with the person of Jesus Christ, particularly in the Old Testament. It is said by some scholars who do the statistics and the counting that there are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that pertain specifically to the coming of the Messiah, whom we now know living in this age and time as Jesus Christ. Now, for the sake of our illustration, let us just take 8 of those prophecies, 8 out of 300. And selecting those 8 prophecies, let me do these. Number 1, the prophecy of the place of his birth. Micah 5:2 says he's going to be born in Ephrathah, or in Bethlehem of Ephrathah. Now this was written something like 700 years before his birth. The prophecy of him having a forerunner, Malachi 3:1, a messenger shall come to pave the way for him, spoken some 400 years before the coming of John the Baptist. Third prophecy, being quiet at his trial. He did not utter a word. Isaiah 53, verse 7. Being crucified, Psalm 22, 16, piercing of his hands and his feet, written by the psalmist 1,000 years nearly before the coming of Christ. Fifthly, the triumphal entry, Zechariah 9:9, that this person would come riding on the colt of a donkey. Number six, being sold for 30 pieces of silver. Not 25, not 45, but 30, not gold or brass, but silver. Zechariah 11:12. Seventh prophecy, the 30 pieces of silver being used to buy a potter's field. Again, spoken some 500 years before this happened. Zechariah 11:13. And finally, the eighth prophecy, being wounded in the hands in his own country amongst his friends. Zechariah 13:6. Now here are eight prophecies given in the Old Testament, most of them four or more hundred years before the actual fulfillment of this. Now going into the realm of probability, it's a mathematical formula that can be figured out. What is the probability of these types of prophecies coming true? Well, let's say that for the Messiah to be born in the city of Bethlehem, out of all the people that lived in this world, that lived in Palestine from Micah's day on, let's say 1 in 100,000. And you could assign very conservative numbers to all of these prophecies. Now, the startling statistic, the startling mathematical statement out of emerging out of all these is that for one person to fulfill all eight of these prophecies, you come up with a gigantic figure such as this. There is one chance out of that particular figure for all of these eight prophecies to be fulfilled in the one person. Now this is this can be mathematically proven. Let's see, let's put it up. Well, this. Twenty-eight zeros in that number. Now we've only dealt with 8 out of 300 prophecies. Take 8 more prophecies to this. What are the chances of 16 prophecies in the Old Testament of coming true in this person of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and you're dealing with a figure 10 to the 45th power? One followed by 45 zeros. And that's only 16 out of 300. Now you take all 300, and I think the figure is beyond even our computers and our imaginations. Now I only use this illustration to show you that in this Bible, in this scripture, this Word of God, just the prophecies alone being fulfilled are beyond human comprehension. I submit to you that this is indeed the Word of God. No one but God, through His prophets, through His apostles, could give predictions that would come true according to these mathematical statistics. So the first point that we want to make this morning is that the Word of God is of paramount importance because it is God's Word to us. He is the one who has given it to us. It is His Word. It is inspired. It is dependable. It is authoritative. It is all that it is said to be. It is the Word of God. Secondly, the Word of God is of paramount importance because it reveals Jesus Christ to us. Jesus Christ is revealed to us through the Word of God. Luke 24:44. Jesus, after having talked to the two men on the road to Emmaus, having met with the apostles in the upper room, the 11 who were there, plus some of the other disciples, said, in the language that is used there, that in the Old Testament, and he calls it the law, the Psalms, and the prophets, or the writings and the prophets, they all speak of me. John 5:39 also states, John writing there, that Jesus says, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. It is they who speak of me. In other words, it is the scriptures which reveal Jesus Christ to us. In this world, he lived some 1900 years ago. He was He died, he was raised again, he ascended into heaven, and in the generation in which you and I live, it is only through the Word of God that we can get to know him. In salvation, in everything that we need to know about ourselves and our broken relationship with God, how we can restore that relationship, how he has done it by dying on the cross, how our faith in him, as we come to him, restores that relationship, makes us the children of God. It is again through the Word of God that we know all that we can know about him, and in our sanctification or growth in grace or growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Thus the Apostle Paul would say in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him. This was his goal, to know the person of Jesus Christ. And he can only be known through the Scriptures. In fact, in the Bible, Jesus Christ is called the living Word. I'm sure you're familiar with the opening words of the Gospel of John, where he says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. This is what John designates the person of Jesus Christ to be. And it is the living Word, Jesus Christ, who has given the written Word so that people of all generations since his ascension and before his second coming may know him in a personal and intimate way. Jesus is called the Word. Paul also shows the close identification of the person of Jesus Christ with the Word of God in the book of Colossians. Colossians 2:9 and 10 says, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you, Christians, are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. And then in Colossians 3:16, we're told, exhorted to dig into the Word, which allows us to know him. This close association is further developed by the Apostle John in his first letter, where he shows the inseparability of Jesus Christ, the living Word, with the Bible, the written Word. And so he writes in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, these words, and by this we may be sure that we know him if we keep his commandments, keep his Word. He who says, I know him, but disobeys his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his Word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. 1 John 2, 3 through 5. Jesus, the living Word, is inseparable from the written Word. Now we can illustrate this with this illustration. We call this the two words of God. And we know about Jesus Christ that the following is true. God, using the instrumentality of a human parent, superintended by the Holy Spirit, produced the living Word. And that Word is without sin. We're talking here, of course, of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. The Scripture reveals that. The theology of the Scripture tells us he must be that. So it is God, the Almighty One, using a human parent, Mary, superintended by the Holy Spirit, the angel's announcement saying, that which is in you is a holy child, the Holy One, who is placed there by the Holy Spirit. And that brings forth the living Word in the language of John. And throughout the Scripture, in the Gospels, in the Epistles, he is without sin. He is perfect. He is the perfect God-man. He is the perfect one who can and will die on the cross for your sins and mine, and whose sacrifice will be accepted on our behalf. He is the perfect one. He is without sin. Four times, the four different writers of the epistles state that very categorically. Jesus himself, before the crowds of his enemies, said, which one of you convicts me of any sin? And none of them dared say a word against him. Now, in like manner, the Word of God is really the same thing, in a sense. It is God, using a human author, superintended by the Holy Spirit, that produces the written Word. And the written Word is without error. It is inspired. Because it's God's Word, it is without error, in the original manuscripts as they were given. So here is the comparison of the fact that Jesus, the living Word, who he is, the Bible, the written Word, and what it is before us and before God. So the second thing that we'd like to emphasize is that the Bible is of paramount importance because it confronts us with the person of Jesus Christ and calls us to loving obedience to him. The Word of God is of paramount importance. Thirdly, the Word of God is of paramount importance because it is the standard for our consciences. The Word of God is important because it is the standard for our consciences. Acts 24:16, Paul says, I want to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward my fellow men. 1 Timothy 1:5 speaks of a pure conscience, a good conscience. This is of utmost importance to my Christian life day by day. And I'd like to give to you an extended illustration here on this particular topic. According to the Bible, the human personality in its most comprehensive term is designated as the heart. Throughout both the Old Testaments and the New Testaments, revelation of God's picture of who we are, who human beings are, the term heart is the most comprehensive term used for the real you and me. We speak of the soul and the spirit and the inner man and the immaterial part of man and so forth, but the biblical designation used throughout both Testaments, most comprehensively, out of both the background of the Hebrews and the Greek influence upon the writing of the New Testament, is the term the heart. And it's not that object that beats somewhere in this part of my body, but it is a designation of the immaterial, the interior part of man, the real you and me. And so there are many passages, Proverbs 4:23, Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10, Matthew 15:19, Ephesians 1:8, many, many passages. Take a concordance and track this down. The most comprehensive term is the heart. And so I use this illustration then of the heart to speak of the real you and the real me. Furthermore, the aspects of our personality psychologically are the mental, the emotional, and the volitional. And so we call this the mind, the emotions, and the will. This is basically recognized by most psychologists, most scholars of this area of life, as the composition of you and me. Heart, the total concept, mind, that with which we think, emotions, that with which we feel, will, that with which we determine to do or not to do. May I just pause here for a moment to sort of give a little plug. NAV Press is coming out with 3 books this particular month. And one of these books is by Jim Downing on meditation. And the book is organized according to this idea of the mind, the emotions, and the will, and the importance of the Word of God in my meditating upon it in these 3 aspects of my personality. I believe the book may be available already in the book nook here, but avail yourself of it. I think it is a classic. The subject, meditation, is title also, from NAV Press by Jim Downing, our Deputy Vice President and Chairman of the Board. Now, to come back to our illustration here, in the second place, we'd like to notice that within this personality, as we often illustrated, there is a throne. And on this throne, when we are not Christians, there is the good old ego, the I. I sit there. And everything in this life of mine revolves around me, myself and I. I am the chief around here. Everything that I do is for my pleasure. Everything that I determine is for my good. I don't care about you. I don't care about anybody else. It is the I that counts. And the I is on the throne of my life. He runs things. He does things for his own pleasure and for his own good. The I is in control of this situation. Then, when we become Christians, certain things happen. Jesus Christ comes into our lives. And so, as a result of that, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17, I am become a new creature, a new creation. And so, as the rest of Scripture says, I get a new mind. New emotions are instilled in me. A new will is there because the Holy Spirit resides within my life. Jesus Christ now needs to be on the throne of my life. He displaces the I, and the I is taken over here and crucified. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, in my being, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So this is the way the Christian ought to look like. Jesus Christ on the throne, Holy Spirit resident within, free to do whatever he will within our lives, the I crucified over here, and now of most importance, this little gentleman over here in the blue that we call the conscience. Mr. Conscience, a gift from God to the human race, a built-in direction giver, if you please. He stands there with his arm outstretched towards me, and he tells me, when I do wrong, when I do right. He serves as a reminder to me constantly of my doing the things God's way, of being the kind of a person God wants me to be, of doing the kinds of things God wants me to do. Now, the interesting thing about conscience, however, is this. He can only point his finger at me and remind me of what my responsibilities are if he has a standard to which to look. Now, in the unregenerate state, if we were to remove this top part again, conscience does that which his standard tells him to do. So, for example, if you are a resident of Red China, the standard that your conscience has been fed from the time that you were a little child would be hate capitalism, hate Americans. And if you just happen to be one of those Chinese who, having been raised in that culture, says, but I love Americans, your conscience then reminds you, hey, now wait a minute. You're not doing things right according to the standard that has been taught me. You take any culture in the world, whether it is cannibalism in the jungles of South America, whether it is headhunting in the jungles of New Guinea, in those people's lives, a standard has been fed to their consciences. And they operate according to the standard that has been put there. As a non-Christian, you have gotten one type of a standard in whatever society you are. However, as a Christian, the greatest of greatest importance is that new standard that is to be placed into your life for conscience to look at, and that is the Word of God. And so it is as conscience looks upon the Word that it is able to help me and to show me and to point to me my conformity or lack of conformity to it. I believe that it is of paramount importance that you and I as Christians feed into our lives and beings the Word of God so that that conscience that you and I have in there may be tender and may be always available to our listening to because it has a tremendous standard before it to which it can refer and which it can refer me to as well. Finally, the best way that we can feed conscience, the standard of the Word of God that remains ever before it, is through Scripture memory. For that is putting God's Word, as the Bible itself says, into the heart. I think through this very illustration itself, you can see here that memorizing Scripture, hiding it in the heart, is putting it into the very essence of our beings. Putting it to where conscience has a good view of it. Putting it to where conscience can grow big and strong and good and show to me very, very clearly the path which I must follow. This is the significance of the memorized Word of God in my heart. For our lives and our consciences go together according to Matthew 13:23 in the parable of the sower, where the seed has been sown and it becomes part and parcel of a life, and a man meditates upon it and then he reproduces it 100-fold, 60-fold, and 30-fold. The memorized Word of God in the heart is more than just memory for recall. When conscience then is a mighty voice inside of us, we can say no to temptations, and we know the path that we are to tread. I submit to you that the Word of God is of paramount importance, because it is the standard for our consciences. In the fourth place, the Word of God is of paramount importance, because I believe it is vital to daily Christian living. And again, it is the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17 that tells us of this vital necessity. In the key verses, I believe, to the whole book of 2 Timothy, Paul presents us with both the inspiration of the Scriptures, All Scripture is inspired by God. And the Word's absolute necessity for all of life, for every single Christian. And again, I would like to use another illustration here to on this concluding point. I like to call this the vital necessity of the Word of God to Christian living. And 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for four things. This word profitable is a very interesting word because it is not just profitable where I can make a buck out of it like our American economy may suggest. If this is profitable, this is not profitable, therefore I'll make an investment here and I won't make an investment here. But the idea of this word profitable is the idea of vital necessity. It is necessary because it is that which will make my life profitable in the sight of God. And so it is His Word, given by His inspiration, that is profitable in my life in these four areas. Number one, it is profitable for teaching. Now, teaching is also the word doctrine. Now, doctrine does not merely mean a whole bunch of doctrinal or theological facts stored away in my head. But doctrine, particularly the way Paul uses it, is my commitment to a body of belief that makes changes in my practical daily living. So it isn't just a collection of facts in my intellect, in my mind, but it is this collection of facts to which I am committed that makes a distinct, definite change in my life visible to everybody else. So it has practical implications. And so practically speaking, therefore, where Scripture is profitable for teaching or doctrine, it simply means, first of all, that Scripture is a foundation. That Scripture also, I'm committed to the fact that it reveals to me the person of God, the person of Christ, the person of, and the whole concept of salvation. Scripture furthermore presents to me the basic principles of life. It shows to me as a mirror the kind of a person that I am and the kind of a person that I ought to be. It reveals to me the path I am to follow. It shows to me what my life ought to look like. All of this is teaching. Furthermore, it is Scripture in its teaching that also answers the great philosophical questions of mankind. Who am I? Where did I come from? Where am I going? These are the questions of self-identity, origins, and destiny. And again, it is the teaching of Scripture, the revelation of God, that answers these questions. And that enables me in turn to help another person answer these same vital questions. Paul says, the inspired Scripture is profitable, is vitally necessary for teaching in our lives. And remember again, not just teaching to cram our heads full so we can make an A plus on an examination, but that it is the type of teaching that makes changes in my life more and more in conformity to the way God wants my life to look. Secondly, Paul says, this Scripture is also profitable for reproof or rebuke. For reproof or rebuke. The Word of God reveals where we have sinned and shows us how and where biblical principles have been violated. When I get up in the morning, I have to shave. And so as I look at myself in the mirror, bleary-eyed after having to get up, I see myself just as I am, exactly as I am, with a day's growth of beard that needs to be removed, hair in a complete mess. The Scripture also reveals to me as a mirror, James says, exactly what I am. It rebukes me for my appearance spiritually. It reproves me for the things I do wrong. This is why sometimes we don't like to read the Scripture or to study it or to memorize it, because it does show us up and we don't like that. But Paul says it does that. It shows us how and where biblical principles have been violated. It shows us as a mirror shows. It reveals everything. It discloses everything, unless we close our eyes to it. And it reveals, furthermore, conflicts in all of our key relationships, in all directions. And some of these relationships here are listed on the right-hand side. Relationship with myself, relationship with God, relationship with my spouse, or in my dating relationships, conflicts within the family, friendships, tensions on the job, purposelessness for the future. It is the Scripture that shows to me my failure in each of these areas. Now, God doesn't leave me there. Praise Him. Because He takes the next step. The Scripture is also profitable or vitally necessary for correction. The Word of God gives me answers. It answers my questions. When it shows my failures, it says, okay, here is the solution. Here is the step to take. Here's what you are to do about it. And so it is like a prescription. It gives us the antidote to the poison of sin that may be working within me. It presents responsible steps of corrective action. It tells me what to do. It just doesn't tell me, hey, you're wrong in being angry at your wife and going to bed angry. It tells me, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Get all things cleared up before the sun sets on your life that particular day in your relationships. It tells me specifically what to do, the direction to go, how specifically to apply these things to my life as corrective actions. It tells me not only what to do, it also tells me how to do it. And so very often we miss that. We think, oh, here it is, a Scripture lecturing to me again. But not only that, it tells me how I may go about so that God, the Holy Spirit, resident in me as a Christian, will work in changing my life more and more into conformity with Himself. And then finally, the Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for, and this purple will not show through for you, but it is instruction in righteousness, or the word training. And the word training really is a lifetime project. In other words, the Scripture it is that trains me to live the kind of a life God wants me to live. It shows me the kind of a person I ought to be, that God thinks I ought to be. It tells me the kinds of things I ought to do. It trains me, even as many of us have been trained in the jobs or in the professions in which we find ourselves today. And so it is the Word of God that trains us in the life of Christian living. It is a training ground for us as a lifetime project, not something, well, here we are at a conference for a week and we'll be trained and that's it. No, the Word of God trains us continuously. It gives instructions for us to reinforce the basic steps of corrective action to the reproofs that the Scripture has showed us. It builds our Christian life in all directions, towards God in worship, towards one another as saints before God in edification, it, as a witness to the world in sharing our faith with those who do not know Jesus Christ, in fellowship, purpose, transformation, doctrine, you could make the list very, very long. The Scriptures, it is, that train us in all of these things. The Word of God, then, is of paramount importance because it is vital, absolutely necessary for our vital, daily Christian lives. Now, it is very interesting that Paul concludes this particular section with verse 17, 2 Timothy 3. And let me read it to you in the Phillips paraphrase. The result of a person having the Word of God in his life, doing these four things that are before us, is this. The Scriptures, Phillips paraphrase renders, are the comprehensive equipment of the man of God, of the woman of God, and fit him or her fully for all branches of his work. The Scriptures, then, are that comprehensive equipment. And they fit us fully for every branch of work that God has designed you and I should be involved in. And so again, therefore, the Word of God is of paramount importance because it is vital to us in this area. To review, then, the Word of God is of paramount importance because it's God's Word to us. He is the one who has spoken. He is the one who has given the Scripture to us. He is the one who has chosen to reveal Himself through this particular means, the Word of God. Secondly, the Word of God is of paramount importance because it reveals Jesus Christ to us. There is no other way in which you and I can get to know Him except through the Scriptures, which are not only the revelation of the living Word, but are His written Word. Third, the Word of God is of paramount importance because it is a standard for our consciences. It is that which our conscience looks at and then reminds us and says, hey, this is what the Word of God expects of you. And then fourthly, the Word of God is of paramount importance because it is vital to our daily Christian living. Now, in conclusion, and before you go into your discussion groups this morning, let us take a look at the demanded response of Scripture to its revelation. We can use this concluding illustration here. God, designated by the triangle up there, has revealed Himself to us, you and me, as individual people, as individual Christians. And that revelation of God is in the Word, the Bible. Furthermore, as we have already seen this morning, this revelation is really the revelation of the person of Jesus Christ. He is the subject of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. He is the one who lives within us. He is the one who has saved us from our sins. He is the one who is coming again. He is the one to whom we are becoming more and more conformed. So the Scriptures are primarily a revelation of Jesus Christ, who He is, what He has done, what He expects of me, and what He does in my life as well. Now, we just don't leave it there. We don't say, hey, isn't that nice that this is what the Bible teaches? La-di-da. No, the Scriptures expect a response from us. It is not something that is just poured into us or given to us, but a very definite response is expected from you and from me every time we are confronted with the Word of God. And that response, boiled down, basically is this: a commitment on your behalf and on my behalf of my saying this, God, I want to be the kind of a person you want me to be. And I want to do the kinds of things you want me to do. Essentially then, the entire Scripture calls forth that kind of a response from us. Being what God wants me to be. Doing what God wants me to do. That is discipleship. It is a commitment of the child of God saying, Lord, you are the King of my life. Your Word is of utmost paramount importance in my life, and I commit myself to being in it daily. Even as Bob Vidano shared with you yesterday on the importance of the quiet time. Lord, through your Word, as I get to know you, I want to be the kind of a person you want me to be. And I want to do the kinds of things you want me to do. Now, the putting into application of this response and the means by which we can go about taking in the Word of God for ourselves, we will leave to your discussion groups in the following session. But again, just as a very brief concluding reminder, as the navigators, we have stressed a very simple object, one that is attached to most of us, the hand. We take in the Word of God by hearing it, by reading it, by studying it, by memorizing it, and by meditating upon it. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are God and that you have given to us your Word. That the Bible is a revelation of your person, particularly your person in Jesus Christ. And our Heavenly Father, in this morning hour, we would thank you for Jesus Christ and all that he means to us. The fact that he is our Savior, that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. That he came into this world for that purpose and set his face as a flint toward Jerusalem to accomplish the mission upon which he was sent. Our Heavenly Father, this calls forth for a response from us. And so, Lord, we would be committed also. We would be Jesus' disciples. We would be those who consider the Word of God of utter paramount importance in our lives. And we commit ourselves, O God, to taking it into our lives so that we can know it, so that we can not only know it, but obey it and live it, so that we truly may be the kind of men and the kind of women you want us to be, doing the kinds of things you want us to do. We pray this in Jesus' blessed name and for his glory. Amen.